All right, today we're going to start on the first commands of what we are to do with and for and together with one another as members of one another. Last week we talked a little bit about what it means to be members of one another and how that actually entails a community and a plurality of people in order to fulfill these commands, that there is no way for us to do these things just on our own, and that is one of the reasons why God has given us the church, so that we can fulfill these commands and benefit from these commands. This is not a to-do list of, if you don't do these things, you're a terrible human being. These are all things that we should think are good and want for people we care about and also receive from others. And so this week kind of seems like a no-brainer. I know I was at the bonfire last night, and people are like, seriously, we're going to have a whole sermon on it? Love one another. It doesn't seem that hard. We should all just hear it and go home. And I understand that, and I know that was just a joke. But I also have felt that as I was preparing for these one another's. I was like, really, do we got to do a whole sermon on love one another? And as I consider it, you know, it's one of those things where you can probably hear a whole bunch of messages on love. And some people make a huge deal out of it to the exclusion of, like, everything else in Scripture. And then there's other people, probably more where I attend, to be like, everyone understands that already. Let's talk about things people don't understand. Let's talk about things that we don't do or don't think about. But we do have this wacky idea of love, and I'm sure you'll hear that in, like, every one of the sermons Michael and I preach that has anything to do with love. But today we're going to talk about the command that we as believers have received, as we saw from our passage for the scripture reading, which is one of the longer passages that contains so many of these love one another commands. This is a command that we received from Jesus. And so if you want to, either take a picture, because that's what cool people do nowadays, of people's PowerPoints so that they can, instead of having to write them all down. I'm going to leave this up there for quite a while during the sermon today so that you can see these. These are the love one another passages in the New Testament. You'll see a lot of them are from John, but you'll also see that there are those from Peter and from Paul. This is a generally pretty well accepted command that we have in Christianity that most people are totally fine with. Anybody out there saying, like, I don't think I should love one another, especially when it's another Christian? Anybody? Thank you for not being honest. loving one another is so basic, and yet it's so hard. It is simple, yet not easy. And often we can get to the point where we're here and we're doing loving one another, and conceptually we're all like, yeah, I'm on board. And then we start asking the follow-up questions. What does that look like? How do I do it? Do I have to do it for this person? And all of these things that actually, as far as I understand, as I studied through these one another commands, the love one another command, depending on if you want to think it from top down or bottom up, is kind of the most basic, that all the other one another's actually describe how in the world you're going to do this love one another. The other one another's are actually how love one another fleshes itself out. And so conceptually, I believe the New Testament authors are using love one another to refer to a whole list of values and behaviors and expectations of believers that we find in the other one another commands. And I haven't given you the entire list of those, but for the following weeks, I've merged a lot of one another commands into some of these, but we have the one another of live in harmony with one another, to serve one another, to honor one another, to bear with one another, to forgive one another, to encourage one another, and to instruct and submit to one another. Those are the legs and the arms of the command to love one another. And so today, I'm not going to just tell you, go out and love people better. Because a lot of how we're going to love one another better is actually going to be found week to week. But what I do want us to understand is why this love thing is such a big deal. Why is it that love one another as a command with the word all alone in it shows up in our New Testament 15 times? And then on top of it all, that's not all the verses about love at all. It's literally like a very narrow search of love as a command and one another being part of this verse. If you read not just the New Testament, surprise of surprise, if you read the Bible, love is a huge deal. And so I want us to consider, why is it a big deal? How is it a big deal? And why does it matter to us acting as Christians with and for one another? So, first, this is my main point, my first main point. Love is a commanded characteristic of Christians. Jesus, before he was betrayed, the night when he was having Passover with his disciples, this is what he said, and these are in verses John 13 and John 14 and John 15. A lot of these verses are in there. John 13, 34 and 35 say, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Then in John 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then John 15, 17, "These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Jesus, knowing that he is going to the cross to die to demonstrate the Father's love for us, is telling his disciples, "This is what I want. I want you," plural you, in case we're confused as Americans, not just you, you all. "I want you all to love each other. Because it is this way that people, all people, will know that you belong to me. If you love each other like I have loved you." So love is not just a good idea. It's not even just something that we can all get behind. It is actually supposed to be the prominent characteristic of Christians because of who Jesus was and how he demonstrated his love to us. In 2 John chapter 5, John, who wrote the other account of Jesus telling us to love one another, says this, "And now I ask you, dear lady," the church he's writing to, "not as though I were writing you a new commandment," although Jesus gave it as a new commandment, "but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." And then Paul, in Romans 13, this is obviously in a completely different context, but he says to owe no one anything. I think he's actually talking about taxes here. So he's literally saying you should have no tax debt. Don't owe anything to anyone except, and we're all like, okay, so except what, our mortgage? No, except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, which we have confirmed even in the testimony of Jesus, who when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then the second is very much, pretty much along the same lines, to love your neighbor as yourself. If we are going to dare call ourselves followers of Jesus, love needs to be, as commanded by the guy we're claiming to follow, the primary characteristic of our lives. This is how people should be able to identify us as Christians. It's very much along the same lines of, I won't, again, try not to make any eye contact because I don't want you to think I'm making comments about you. But it's very much the same thing. We're like, oh, I can see that person's related to that person because of their big nose or because of their eyes or because of the way they walk or because of the way they talk. We can identify people sometimes accurately and oftentimes awkwardly not so accurately, but we can see someone and say like, oh, I can see that. They're connected to this family. They're connected to this country. They're connected to this organization because of, and you fill in the blank, whatever character trait it is. For believers, Jesus told us that people should look at us and say, like, they love each other differently than other people I know love each other. And once they come to know that that love comes from Jesus, they can say, oh, they love each other like Jesus. They must be Jesus followers. This is how the world, not just unbelievers, but even other believers who are like, should I come to church with these people? Should be able to identify people who are following Jesus because they love each other. And not in this weird romantic way, not in a fuzzy, good feel kind of a way, but in action. Because Jesus didn't just tell his disciples that he loved them. He showed it to them. He behaved a certain way to demonstrate his love for each other. And that is the basis of the command, is I'm not asking you to do something I haven't done. I am asking you to continue to do what I have done, which is to love one another. And so Jesus is our example of love, and he is also the one who has commanded that believers ought to love one another. My second point is that love is a part of our sanctification, and that's very good news. You know why? Because we're not going to get there anytime soon. Not the way Jesus loved. But it is something that God is actively wanting to work out in our lives to get better at loving one another. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. He is specifically praying that God would increase their love for one another. That presupposes that they're supposed to be doing it already. Like, you should be loving each other, but I'm praying God makes that even more and more. It indicates growth and change. 1 Peter 1:22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This clearly indicates that we are purifying our souls by obedience to the truth. Is it going to be a process? It is not just something that we're like, hey, I got my Jesus stamp today. I've got this love thing under control. We're going to have to work and progress and grow and change and understanding and application of how we love one another. In Galatians 5, Paul reiterates the same sort of thing that Jesus was saying. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another instead of loving one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. It tells us that there is a very good chance that even believers will choose to bite and devour one another, not literally, I pray. None of you are coming to church hoping to eat my arm. But the way that we live with each other to instigate problems with each other, to not accept one another in order to have things be our way, Paul says that if you choose to do that instead of loving one another, watch out because you will be consumed. You will eat each other gone. It means that we have to choose to follow through on this action. It is not by nature who we are. Even though God has given us his spirit and is living inside of us in Jesus and has showed us his love, he has commanded us to love, this is not something that happens passively. We love one another, as in 1 John it says, because he loved us. And so love is a key part of our sanctification process. If you want to know, am I growing? Am I becoming more like Jesus? A good question to ask yourself is, am I growing in love? Am I maturing in my ability to love other believers? Particularly in the areas where things get complicated. Not just in the, I can smile and be excited to see them on Sunday morning, but boy, do I hope I don't have a conversation with them after church. Are you maturing and changing and being sanctified? Because that is the process God wants for his children and for followers of Jesus, is to grow in their love for one another, just as Jesus loved us, so that we can progress in it. So there is grace and there is mercy in it, because we're not going to do this love one another thing well. In all honesty, Like, I'm not going to do that thing well. Okay? I'm supposed to be all sorts of extra holy, right? Because I'm a pastor. And people keep saying that. I don't understand it. But I love Carolyn, but I still don't always do what she has asked me to do. I often forget what she said, like, this is meaningful to me. And I love her, I promise. I swear up and down that I love her to death. But my actions don't always line up. And that's how our lives are going to be in relationship to God and in relationship to one another. We're not going to always get it right. And the good news is that God knows that, that he's also said, like, I understand you're not going to be perfect at loving one another. I want you to practice. I want you to exercise those muscles. I want you to grow and change. And one of the key things to loving one another is forgiving and bearing with one another. So we're going to mess up. But if we are to love one another, we are able to reconcile and understand that we are all imperfect sinners that are trying to be changed and to change into the image of Jesus. So why is love such a big part of the Christian experience? Well, it goes back to our starting point of who we are now. Now that we are a new person, it is because love is intrinsic to the gospel. That's point three. Love is intrinsic to the gospel. We saw this in 1 John as we read chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. We have to choose to love one another because it is key to our new identity. It is the starting point of our new identity found in the gospel, that Jesus has come to rescue us by his love. And so the command that we believe in the name of Son Jesus Christ, which is a shorthand way of saying, hear the gospel and understand it, that there is a response necessary to it, that Jesus loved us enough to die for our sins so that we could have forgiveness. The gospel finds its most important foundation in love. And so if we are to claim we are new creations, if we are to claim that we have a new identity found in Jesus, if we are to claim that we follow Jesus, it all comes down to love. And you see these connections in 1 John 3, that if that is the truth of who we are, it must play itself out in how we love one another. It says that if you don't love one another, you don't love God. Some pretty strong statements. I am borrowing on the fact that we just did 1 John not that long ago and not needing to preach through all of these verses again. You can find a recording online to go back through these. But 1 John 3 through 4 specifically, but talks about this kind of love that God demonstrated to us. And in Romans chapter 5, one of my favorite verses, Romans 5:8, says that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel and our salvation boils down to God's love for us. 1 John says that this isn't about us loving him, it's about him loving us first. That's how we are having the ability to love one another, which leads us into our fourth point today. Love is sourced in God's character. 1 John 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Chapter 4, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us that he sent his only Son into the world, if he so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. It comes from God, this type of love that is to be the defining characteristic of believers. It comes from God because God is love. And God didn't just say, I am love. I love you. He didn't just whisper that on his way off to work. He showed it by sending his only son into the world to take on the punishment for the sins of people who hated his guts. God loves his creation. God loves us. And God loves me, regardless of what our response to him is. And I heard someone, as I was preparing, saying this, it's not just enough that God loves the people who choose to follow him, but God also knows that people would never accept Jesus as their Savior, and he chose to love them anyway. I mean, it's hard enough for us to love each other when we know we're both trying, right? But God knows that there's a good number of people in his world that he loves, so much so that he sent Jesus to die for them, but won't ever accept them. And he knew that before he sent Jesus to die. And it seems like such a waste to love someone and so many someones that will never reciprocate that love. And that is what love from God looks like, though. God's kind of love doesn't look like waiting for someone to do something for us and then extending positive reinforcement to them. God's love is a sacrificial type love that doesn't bank on receiving anything in return. God saw us in our sin and loved us to send his son to be the savior of the world. And so, if we are going to understand that love like this is sourced from God and he put it into the very fabric of the gospel, into the means of our salvation, and if we have accepted that salvation and we are to grow in our sanctification so that we can get better at loving one another, so that other people can see that we are followers of Jesus who loved us, so that they can understand that the love is sourced in God's character, that he put it into the fabric of our way of salvation, it ought to change how we live our lives. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, above all, like if you don't get anything else right in Christianity, keep loving one another earnestly, because love, like God's love, covers a multitude of sins. God's love made a way for us to be forgiven so that he could justly cover our sins that were great and many. And he did that at his own expense. And so, if we see that in God, who we now can know because of what he did with Jesus, and we now have God living inside of us, how dare we try to claim, like 1 John says, anyone that says that he knows God and doesn't love his brother, it is a lie. You don't live in truth. Christians must be known by our love. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. It says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. And yet, here he is writing about it. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. We need, as individuals, as families, as couples, as a church, to learn from God what it means to love one another. We can learn to love others by living out the overflow of God's love for us towards one another. We have to understand and not just intellectually understand, but we have to get that God loves us. Not just past, not just right now because we're doing what he asked us to do, and not just because we'll be better at some point. God loves you. He knows you inside and out. We need to embrace his love so that we have the correct understanding of what love is so that we can love one another. In Ephesians chapter 3, I'll go ahead and turn there because I don't have that in my notes today. You can turn there too because there will be enough time. Ephesians chapter 3. There we go. We are going to chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, being rooted and established in love because of Christ, pray that you will be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, width, height, and depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. The very key and heart of Paul's prayer here in Ephesians chapter 3 is that believers would have the love of Jesus abide in their hearts, so that they would be firmly rooted and established in that love, so that they can begin to understand how much God loves them. I love that he talks about it in a three-dimensional way, and actually, depending on how it goes, I don't know which one's which, but length, width, height, and depth of God's love. He wants you to know God's love inside and out. He wants you to be able to say, like, wow, look at God's love over here, and then look at God's love over here, and look at God's love over there, and down there, and over this way. We probably need to print that off, put it on in our houses, wherever it is you see it, probably like 50 different places in your house, because this is what we need as believers. If we're going to even attempt to love, as Jesus commanded us to have be our primary characteristic of who we are, we need to embrace the love God has for us. And I thought about how could I help all of us get past the thought that God loves us and move you to your next step of it being real. And honestly, I can't. I wish I could. So this is the best attempt I have. We often, when we talk about love, and we did this when we were in 1 Corinthians, and when we talk about love everywhere, everyone always likes to talk about 1 Corinthians 13, so we're just going to do it, okay? Because I feel like if I preached a message on love and didn't bring up 1 Corinthians 13, someone would probably stone me later. So 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love is not boastful, love is not arrogant, it's not rude, it's not selfish, it is not irritable. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but instead love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, it never gives up. To which all of us are like, ah, again with 1 Corinthians 13. Because I do like what, like a half of one of those. Now Pastor Caleb's going to tell me, like, hey, go do that. That's what love looks like. And you need to be patient with everybody that comes into your life. You need to be kind to everybody. You need not look at other people's things and say, like, boy, I wish I had that. You need to not be so arrogant and think you're better than everybody else. And let me tell you, that's all true. We do. That's what we're shooting for. But to help us try and get past the fact that we know God loves us and we know we should love each other, and yet somehow we are missing a link, is that we need to understand the depth, height, breadth. That's probably one of the ones I already said because it's a different translation. Width, height, and depth, length of God's love to be inside of us so that we can love one another out of the overflow of God's love for us. I want us to consider it this way. And this isn't probably new to some of you, and it's not something that I invented. But instead, if we take what John says in 1 John seriously, it says that God is love. Hermeneutically, it's probably a bad idea, but for application, I think it works great. We're going to change love, and we're going to put God. And then for added emphasis, I added some parentheses. God is patient with me. God waits for me to be better. He knows when he says, hey, Caleb, you're not acting correctly. You're losing your temper. You need to work on that. God waits for that. God is patient with you. He's not sitting there saying, why don't you have your act together yet? And one of the ways we see that God is patient is it's been 2,000 years or more since Jesus died on the cross. And God was patient enough to allow history and all the craziness of this world to continue so that you could be born, so that you could hear of his love for you. God is patient with us. And God is kind to me. For most of us, we might not have this impression of who God is. We might think that God is mean, because that is how people in authority over us have gotten us to behave. But God is kind to you. He is kind to me. Obviously, God doesn't envy me. But God doesn't envy anything. God doesn't boast to me. And he's also not arrogant with me. He is not rude to me. And he is not selfish. And all of those are just lumped together. If there were ever a being who had the right to think he was better than everyone else, if ever there were a being who would be able to say, don't do it like that, do it like me. Stop being that way. Be more like me. Or to get fed up and to become irritable with someone who keeps doing the wrong thing, it would be God, but God is love, so he's not. God knows our weaknesses and loves us anyway. And that is one of God's greatest strengths, is being this kind of love that we are to have for one another. He does it for you. And he does it for all of us. Now this one might have some theologians out there ready to throw things at me. But God does not keep a record of my wrongs. Now, there's some nuance in there, I'm sure. But if we are believers, our wrongs have been paid for. Now, if you choose not to accept God's love, there's a book somewhere. I don't know that God does it. He might delegate that job to somebody else. There is a record of wrongs you've done that, if not paid for by Jesus, have to be paid somehow. But if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Jesus truly in your heart, God does not keep a record of your wrongs. He doesn't come to you on Tuesday and say, hey, you really messed up on Monday, and now you're going to have to work twice as hard for me to like you today. God doesn't keep a record of wrongs because he so loves to offer forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because that is the love of God. Don't hesitate to return to God, because he doesn't keep a record of wrongs that you've done to him. He is happy to forgive them. God doesn't find joy in your unrighteousness, but he rejoices in the truth of who I am and whose we are. That we now belong to Jesus, and he rejoices in that truth because he worked so hard to make that even possible for you. There's a party in heaven every time a sinner repents, not just at salvation, but anytime a sinner repents of their sin. There's a party because God is a God who loves you and rejoices in the truth of you living of who you actually are now with your new identity in Jesus. And God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things for me. For you. He hopes all the good things for you, that you will grow, that you will change, that you will say no to sin and say yes to his plan for you. God endures all sorts of heartbreak in his relationship with you and with me. And the last one, God never fails. He never gives up and he never quits. He keeps doing all of this when we keep doing all the wrong things. He keeps being patient. He waits. He waits like the father of the prodigal son. Not with anger. Not with a long list of all the reasons now I don't like this kid. But looking down the road waiting for you to come back. We need to embrace that. That is what God has chosen to reveal about himself in the Word of God to us. And to change us from the inside out. Why? Because if you don't do this, if we don't come to grips with the fact that God is this way towards you, then where in the world are we going to find the energy to do that for each other? Because I'm not patient. I'm not kind. I envy. I boast. I'm arrogant. I'm rude. And especially so in the Midwest, people would say that. I'm selfish. I'm irritable. I do sometimes keep records of wrongs that people have done to me. And although I'd like to pretend like I'm a morally upright guy, sometimes unrighteousness does appeal to me. I don't always rejoice in the truth. Sometimes I get annoyed by the fact that God's so good to other people and then think that he should be super good to me instead. I don't bear things. I don't believe all things. I don't hope all things. I don't endure all things. And I always somehow end up failing in this task of loving one another, but God doesn't. So let this be the call today. I want you to be taught by God on how to love so that we can love one another well, so that other people will see that we truly follow Jesus, because it is a defining characteristic of who we are. And it's going to be a process of growth and sanctification. It's probably not going to be quick. It's not going to be easy. But it does demonstrate the gospel, not just in word, but in action. Because love like this finds its source only in God. Nowhere else. And if we learn to love like God, our church is going to be a great place. Our families are going to be better off. And like I said earlier, these one another commands to love one another, if you take them into any part of your communities, it will make the community dynamics change. What would it mean if Jordan had 150, 200 Christians out there loving people in the community like this? If we didn't say, change right now, be done by next week. If we didn't say, like, well, you know, I know I'm not perfect, but to everyone that has a problem, what if we learn to be patient and to wait? And instead of trying to take control of the thing, continue to bear all things, believe all things, and hope all things, and to endure. It will change any part of your life that you express God's love into. But first, in order to do that, even we as believers need to comprehend and internalize, embrace, and then out of the overflow, understand God loves you in action, not just in words, not just so that he can say, I love you, so now I get to tell you what to do. He does all of these things for us each and every day without fail. And so we can learn to do a little bit better job of it for each other, don't you think? So as we continue through the rest of this series of all the one another's, I think we could summarize them all in this one most basic and central tenet, is that we as believers need to love one another because we are members of one another, of the person who loved us the most, of this triune God that went out of his way to provide salvation for us out of his love when we hated him. He loved us. And eventually we will get to be perfected in love and to live with him for all of eternity. But let's make some steps forward in learning God's love so that we can love one another. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and more so today than probably other times, we thank you for your love. The way that you love us, not just by telling us you love us, not just by sending your son into the world to die for our sins, but that each and every day you love us. And we pray as we get to know you in this area of your love for us, we pray that, as John says, that that would work out in our own lives to love one another. That it's not about the fact that we love you that changes our life. It's that you change us by your love. So we pray that we would be taught by you on love so that we can love one another well. And we do pray that, as Jesus said, that people would see that as a defining characteristic, not just of each and every one of us as individuals, but us as believers, as churches, as Christians in their lives, that there is a new and strange from another place kind of love that Christians have. And we would pray that that would be a key part of them understanding the gospel, that at the very heart of it is you and your love for your enemies. I pray that would change how we think, how we act, how we talk. That your love would be expressed through us. And we thank you that you forgive us because we do mess up a lot. But we thank you that you don't keep a record of wrongs done, that you are happy to forgive us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.